Well, this morning we are going to look at Solomon as king over all of Israel, and it deals a lot with the zenith of the kingdom, when he was great. You know, from Solomon's asking and God's promise, I wonder why that's doing that. We can see then that God gave special grace and blessings to Solomon. We need to remember how Solomon asked God to give him an understanding heart to judge his people, to discern between good and evil. In other words, give him sufficient wisdom. And that's how they translated that word, understanding heart, to wisdom, so that he could govern God's people of Israel better. And when he did that, it was pleasing to God. In fact, it delighted God that he would ask for that. And so God promised him that in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Behold, I have done according to your words, given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." And so we see God gave Solomon not just an ordinary wisdom or an understanding heart, which enabled him to discern between good and evil, but to render a fair justice. And rather than just the ordinary thing, he gave him the greatest wisdom which has ever made him wiser than all the other kings that the world has ever known. Besides that, God gave him incomparable wealth because of what he had asked for. And so during his years of life, no king in the world was more honorable than Solomon. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely. He made mistakes. And we're going to see a couple of them this morning. The year now is around 967 BC. Israel is now the most powerful nation on the earth at that moment of time. We're going to see Solomon's government this morning, how he chose his cabinet and the governors for the nation. The chapter contains a general description then of the state and the glory of the Hebrew kingdom during more flourishing and later years of his reign. So with that in mind, we're going to begin chapter 4, 1 Kings, but we're going to begin by reading the first 19 verses together. But before we begin, I need to ask you to please forgive me. As I've started this study, I see there's 39 names here, and I know I'm going to murder them when I pronounce them. And I pray, God, are you trying to humiliate me? And indeed it does. And so, no, they're really there not to humiliate us, but so we can understand and learn why he put them there. So I will give it my best if you'll put up with me. So let's begin with chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now King Solomon was king over all Israel. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihora and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the deputies. And Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. Ahishar was over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to forced labor. Solomon had 12 deputies over all of Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur of the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Dekur in Mazkah, Shehabim and Beth-Shemesh and El-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arabbath. Soko was his in all the land of Hefer, Ben-Ahinadab in all the height of Dor. Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. Baanah, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, and Megiddo, and all of Bethshan, which is beside Shearthan, below Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his. The region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars were his. Ahinadab, the son of Ittu, and Mahanam, Ahimaaz in Naphtali, he also married Basemath, the daughter of Solomon. Baana, the son of Hushai in Asher, and Bealoth, Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua in Issachar, Shammai, the son of Elah in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, of Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only deputy who was in the land. Wow, we made it. Let's begin then as we go back by, that's what I need, as we go back by looking at Solomon's administration. In verses 1 through 19, in verse 1 noted that it says Solomon was king over all of Israel. Solomon's father, David, remember, most of his life, there had been dissension. There had been fighting and wars, and not only with other nations, but within Israel itself. And now that Solomon has become king, it tells us in chapter 3, verse 28, that because God had given Solomon such great wisdom and discernment, that all of Israel feared him. Well, what is all of Israel? Well, remember that map that Jeff showed us in the beginning? It showed the kingdom of David, the area it covered, and how much more King Solomon's kingship covered. In fact, the red, little red on there, that's David's kingdom. The brownish looked like sand, that's Solomon's, and that light yellow will be what he will accomplish later on. It says all of Israel feared Solomon as he reigned, and it marked his zenith. Remember, however, that David had left Solomon a kingdom that included Edom, Moab, Ammon, Syria, Zobah, and later Solomon will then bring that area of Hamath, that yellow area, to the top under his rule as well. When he married the Pharaoh's daughter, that sealed the alliance then with Egypt. Solomon's kingdom also controlled the important trade routes between such countries as Egypt, Assyria, Mesopotamia, and Asia Minor. It tells us they feared Solomon. Why? Because they saw the wisdom of God as it showed up and was in him in order to administer justice. So he was in control of all the people of Israel, and they stopped their dissensions, they stopped their fighting, and their wars stopped. And they supported Solomon as their king. And so in verses 2 through 19, 1 Kings also points out for us then how Solomon's administration was laid out, which we're going to see is quite different than that of his father, David. For instance, in David's kingship and his officials that he appointed, the first thing that he appointed, do you know what it was? The commander of the army. Seems natural, doesn't it, for David to do that? That was his listed first, as seen in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So let's look together then at how Solomon's wisdom was also demonstrated in the area of kingdom administration. Remember then, and even today, to select faithful servants is one of the most difficult tasks that a ruler or even a president of a nation has to do. The welfare of the whole state depends upon their choices. And the list of appointees that Solomon makes reflects his wisdom, and it's indicated by the following three priorities. And we're going to look at this morning further in our lesson. The first priority will be in his choosing those of priests. The second priority was in obtaining experience for his cabinet. And so in several positions, we see that Solomon retained the experienced relatives, the servants of his father. The third priority was that of trust. Trust, which was also filled then by persons of piety, those who have shown or were expressing reverence for God. Hence, he chose sons of priests or sons of prophets. So let's begin then to look at his cabinet. But I want us to keep in mind as you're thinking about these three priorities, keep them in mind as we look at his people that he chose. And the first thing we see as he chose was his high officials, and this starts with the priests. Azariah, the son of Zadok in verse 2. And then if you look down in verse 4, Zadok and Abiathar were also priests, but they were not just priests, they were high priests. Next came his secretaries of Elihoreph and Ahijah. They were scribes. They were scribes who wrote letters and proclamations, and they would also draw up edicts and apparently had other duties that were told about in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 10. There it describes these secretaries as money collectors. They would take the money out of the chest from the tribute that the other nations would bring, and then they would distribute it as Solomon directed them. Next was the recorder. The recorder, that was Josaphat, the son of Ahilud. And now Josaphat's a carryover. He's a carryover from David's court. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 16. As the recorder for the nation, he would have been the one to schedule the palace activities. He would introduce people to royal audiences and would have also kept all the historical records for the nation. Next came then the commander of the army, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He was the commander over the army. And this is another carryover from David. In 2 Samuel 8:18, we see that. He had commanded the Cherethites, the Pelethites, all through David's reign. And in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 23, we see that he was also an important part in the support of Solomon as he became king, remember, against Adonijah when David was dying. Well, next came the office of forced labor. The office of forced labor, and that is Adoram, the son of Abda. He was over the men subject to forced labor. He was also a carryover from David's administration. But who was he? Who was Adoram? Well, he's the same person who was in charge of David's forced labor. We see that in 2 Samuel 20. He was also called Hadoram in 2 Chronicles 10. But what does it mean when it says he was over the forced labor? Now, some commentaries that I looked at, they like to use the word, and I have trouble pronouncing this, conscripted labor, which means then to be enrolled into service by compulsion. Conscription then would have sometimes have been called, like in the United States, we would have called it the draft. The draft in the United States, which was a mandatory enlistment of people for a national service. Often, in the United States anyway, it was for military service, wasn't it? But according to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15, Solomon establishes this system of forced labor in Israel in order to build his projects, the house of the Lord, the temple, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, all of these his building properties, or projects, rather. Now today, if we was done that, we would say that was slavery. Slavery. Remember, Rod talked about this. At the beginning of his building projects, forced labor was imposed upon the remnant of the Canaanite population. You remember how that began? It came about after Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up. He had captured Gezer, and he killed the Canaanites. Well, most of them, but not all of them. And those who had survived, evidently, he gave them as then as dowry to his daughter, who was who? Solomon's wife. So this became the case then for Solomon. Worked out pretty well, because all who lived in Israel were not Jewish, were they? Even during David's reign, they did this. In 2 Chronicles 8, 7 to 9, from all the peoples that were left, after Israel would defeat them, they were all drafted then into forced labor. And in Deuteronomy, we're actually told why that happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 18, one of the primary things Israel was to do when they went into the promised land was to do what? Destroy completely all the nations in their lands. Why? It was so that these nations would not teach them their evil practices and cause them then to sin against their God. Did they do that? No, they failed. They failed to do that. And instead, what did they do? They took the survivors and made them forced laborers, labor slaves. And so forced labor, you see, was really quite normal in those days. Remember, Israel itself had been under forced labor for how many years? 400. Until God had Moses free them. Next, we're going to see Solomon set up his district governors and his advisors. We see that in verses 7 to 19. It begins with his appointed deputies. His appointed deputies. The chief deputy was Azariah, the son of Nathan, a prophet. And he was to be the chief deputy over all the other deputies, which is kind of like being a prime minister. And according to John MacArthur, he was also the grandson of Zadok. Now, if you're thinking here, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought he was the son of Zadok. Well, it seems that the term son of can also be translated to mean descendant of in the Hebrew. So Solomon, along with Azariah, this is the chief deputy, appointed 11 other deputies or governors over all of Israel. And they were to do this. They were to provide for the king and for his household. Each deputy had to provide for 1 month of the year all the necessities of Solomon and his household. That was the way they actually used to collect what was called the royal revenues. Excuse me. It's still used in some parts of the East even today. Mostly not in money payments, though. But in the produce of the land. And that's because to collect money would be sometimes difficult to do. So they just, and then transmit it. They just had trouble doing that. In fact, Samuel, if you remember back in Samuel, he had warned them, this very thing is going to happen to you when you demand a king. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 14 and 15, it says this, he, the king, this is Samuel talking, will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and of your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He, the king, will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And this is exactly what Solomon did. And he did it in order to facilitate his work. Solomon appointed 12 officers who each had charge of a particular area or a district or maybe even a tribe. And they did it in a monthly rotation. The supplies for the maintenance of the king's household were provided each month. They had first, though, been deposited, all these provisions, they deposited them in the store cities. Remember talking about store cities? They were erected, these store cities, for that very purpose, for these deputies to put all this stuff in. You can read about that in 1 Kings 9 and 2 Chronicles 8. The names of the deputies were listed. It appears that each one evidently had come from either a different tribe of Israel, and some commentators thought maybe some of them even were half-brothers of David. Of Solomon. However, these other 11 men or deputies, they really are literally unidentifiable. We don't know anything about them. From verse 7, we see that these services were arranged on the basis of the calendar year, as I said before. And you may be sitting there and thinking, man, I think if I was alive, I'd like to have that job. 1 month out of the year? Are you kidding me? That sounds like a pretty good deal. Well, we're going to soon find out just what that amounted to. But let's continue on then. Solomon also had another officer. He had a chief advisor, which was Zadok, another son of Nathan, a priest. He was the chief minister, or what we would call Solomon's confidential advisor. Also considered also to be the king's friend. You'd want him to be your friend, wouldn't he, if he's your chief advisor? So that was. And last of all, then, we see in his cabinet was Ahishar, who was over the household of the palace. In other words, he's the chief steward, the manager of the palace. Thus, we have Solomon's administrative cabinet. Next, we're going to read about Solomon's wisdom in his economics. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 20 through 34. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-led oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tippish even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. And so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for King Solomon all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month. They left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan, the Ezhite, and Heman, and Calco, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was known all through in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Wow, so we've just read about then Solomon's power, his wealth, and his wisdom. So let's go back and take a closer look at that. Let's look then at his prosperity. Verse recorded in verse 20. The kingdom of Israel is increasing, and as it does, so does the prosperity greatly increase under his reign. And so we see a picture for us here, a picture that he's showing us of population growth. The past has been forgotten. The people are happy. They're prosperous. Judah and Israel are now as numerous as the sands of the sea, and they are lacking in nothing. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Does that remind you of a book that Solomon wrote? Ecclesiastes? Yeah. The wars were over. The divisions, the factions among the tribes, they've been laid to rest for now. And so because of that, it was a time of peace, security, and safety. As verse 25 says, so Judah and Israel lived in safety. Every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And really, you look at that and you think, wow, that's something everybody in the world wants even today, isn't it? Many, though, have never seen it. Many probably will never see it. In America, most of us have enjoyed peace through the volunteer work of our soldiers. And there's been wars, but not a lot in our own country. We've felt that peace and security. Well, It is coming, though. It's coming for the whole world, for all those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior when he returns. And it's not going to be just for 40 years as it was for Solomon, or not for us even as we may enjoy 80 or 90 years. It's going to be for all of eternity. All of eternity with our Lord. And so the things that are standing out so far, I hope for you, it is for me, is that the peace and prosperity that they enjoyed, we also can enjoy. They enjoyed it under Solomon's reign. We can enjoy it through Christ alone. Solomon must have appeared to them to be like a prince of peace. Unlike his father David, who was a man of war. But the peace that they enjoyed, think about this, the peace was that they enjoyed was made possible by his father, the man of war. Most of everything they enjoyed was because God had allowed David to accomplish it through many wars. Yes, this is something that everyone in the world wants, but few will ever experience it. Peace, security, and safety. But for us, we know, don't we, there's only one true Prince of Peace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you already know that. And it's not for a lifetime like they enjoyed, but for eternity. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, though, here is where his love still shines for you. Because it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 6, who is that us? Verse 6, it says it was for the ungodly. That's who he died for, the ungodly. That was us, folks. And a great sacrifice was made. God's only Son, Christ, shed his blood so that those who his Father gave him might be able to place their faith and trust in him alone. And therefore, they will have peace with God. The great news is, if you haven't done that, it's not too late. You can still have this peace that he's offering you if you just repent. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ's work of providing salvation for you. If you do that, you will be saved. And if you do that, you will be like what Jesus told Nicodemus. You will be born again as a new creation in Christ. The old things, those sinful things, are being forgiven. And you will have a new life in Jesus Christ alone. Back now to our life in Solomon. Even though Solomon was not a man of war, we see that his power grew. It grew. It says Solomon ruled over all the land from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines to the borders of Egypt. And then in verse 24, it also included everything west of the river, from Tipshish even to Gaza, and there was peace on all sides around him. All peace on all around him. Then Solomon's kingdom, so we see now, is expanded from that of his father, from the river Euphrates to Egypt. In fact, all of the kingdoms in between those borders, they all became vassals of Israel and Solomon. Either they were a vassal, now the light blue on that map shows the vassals, or if they're not a vassal, they're under military rule. Those are all the ones in between, and they were all at peace with Israel. Now a vassal here just means it's a general description of a king or a kingdom who has made an alliance with Israel. And as part of that, they did so by bringing tribute to Solomon. So hence we see part of the deputy's responsibility to collect that tribute. So Solomon's daily provision requirements, what were they? What did it consist of? Well, we see that found in verses 22 and 23 and verses 27 and 28. In verse 22, we see the requirement for one day. 30 cores of fine flour. Now, a core is about 6.25 bushels, which would equal 187.5 bushels of flour a day, or 5,625 for 30 days. Then there were 60 cores of meal, 375 bushels per day, or 11,250 for the month. There was also 10 fat oxen, which would amount to how many? 10 fat oxen amounted to about 300 per month. 20 pasture-fed oxen per day, 600 per month. 100 sheep per day, 3,000 per month. Plus, what? All the gazelles, the deer, the roebucks, which are actually like an antelope, and the fattened fowls. I learned something when I studied this. Fattened fowls, you know, that's like chickens. And Israel was the one that introduced those to eat them. This is per day. Remember, each governor, each district governor was responsible for this, providing food for Solomon's palace 1 month out of every year. Now, you may have thought that was an easy task, but do you still think that? That took a lot of work, not only collecting it, but then to taking it to the palace for Solomon. But there was more. We see in verse 28, we see they also brought feed. They brought straw for the horses. And in verse 26, it says Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 horsemen. And here's where we draw a problem. Because there's a differing of interpretation here, as 2 Chronicles lists his horses at 4,000 and 1,400 chariots. And it could be that it's transcribed wrong. We don't really know. Or maybe that's they moved them around the country and that's just one place where they were at. But the number really doesn't matter, what I want to look at. What matters is what Scripture says about their accumulation, as we'll look at in just a minute. Next, we're going to see in verses 25 to 34, though, that peace, that God, through this peace, God has showered the nation of Solomon as their king. In verse 25, it says, every man under his vine and his fig tree. Well, is that an indication that maybe some were very rich and some were very poor? No, I don't think so. It says they were all living comfortably. They're all with each with their own property. We also know that Solomon's power was displayed not just by gold and silver that you can read of in 1 Kings 10. We'll be studying that. But also by the horses and chariots through the tribute given to Israel and Solomon. But I want to think about verse 26. Go back to that. Because we see again here, just as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. What do I mean by that? We are all sinners. Why did I reemphasize this? Listen to what Deuteronomy 17 says. Verses 14 to 18 says, it says, Moses speaking to him, when you enter the land which your God, your Lord, gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. And here's where it gets sticky for Solomon. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on his throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So how did Solomon accumulate so many horses and chariots and 700 wives? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 7 and 2 Chronicles 9:25, Solomon is a sinner. He's just like us. And he either forgot what God had told the kings not to do, or he chose simply to do it anyway. And aren't we all guilty of things like that? Absolutely, we are. We know the right thing to do, and yet many times we just don't do it. And what does James 4:17 say about that? He says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Remember the horse. The horse was considered an animal of war. And God had forbidden the accumulation of horses because Egypt would have been the major supplier for horses at that time. And God did not want them to return to Egypt. They had been there for 400 years under slavery. And in order to acquire horses, what does Solomon do? He marries the Pharaoh's daughter, a foreigner, thus able to acquire a vast amount of horses and chariots. And in fact, they say, I haven't been there. Some of you have been to Israel. I don't know if they show you that or not, but they say you can see some of the stables even to this day from Solomon's reign. We know from our study thus far that God has indeed gifted Solomon. We see it in his perceptiveness. I'm behind here. There we go. In his perceptiveness. In verses 29 to 34 in our text, we are told that God gave Solomon wisdom, an understanding heart, made him wiser than all the wise men of the East, including those in Egypt and the surrounding nations. But what does that wisdom look like? How did it manifest itself for Solomon? You remember he asked God for an understanding heart to govern his people. And it also says that he had a very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. But what does it mean to have great discernment? Well, that word discern and its derivatives are translations of the Greek word anakiro. And in the New Testament, it means this: to distinguish, to separate out by diligent search, or to examine. So discernment then is actually the ability to properly discriminate, to make determinations. But you think about that. Isn't that what the Word of God does also? Think about what it says in Hebrews 4:12. It says the Word of God is living, is active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, to discern the thoughts and the intentions of one's heart. As for Solomon, we see he has a discerning mind. It's demonstrated by his wisdom and insight, his perceptiveness that went far beyond anything any man had ever had before. And it was heard by all the other nations. And so we know Solomon was known for his power of discernment, for making wise decisions, moral judgments, as we learn from Rod in teaching 1 Kings 3, verses 9 and 11. Don't cut that baby in half. The same is true for us, though, this morning. If you're a Christian, that's the same for us today. We are to be discerning as well. You know, Paul prayed for believers. He prayed for believers to discern what's best for us. In Philippians 1:9, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in what? In real knowledge and in all discernment. Why would he say that? Verse 10 gives us the answer. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And so seeking discernment, it should be a goal for all of us as believers to walk righteously. That's what should be our desire. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, Hosea says this: whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know or understand them. And Hosea then gives us the reason why he says that. Because the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. But the rebellious, they stumble in them. And so discernment, we see, has many benefits. As Solomon himself writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21 through 24, he says, "My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. And then you will go your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. You, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." So as believers, oh, how we need to seek the wisdom that comes from heaven. As James 3:17 says, and in order to do that, that means we must study the Scriptures, because they alone are able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ alone, according to 2 Timothy 3:15. And so we've also been shown then the comparison of Solomon's wisdom with the rest of the world. We see that in verses 30 and 31, that Solomon was wiser than all of the wise men in the East, including those in Egypt and all the surrounding nations. And yet we've also seen it's one thing to have discernment and wisdom, and it's another thing to live it out in our lives, isn't it? You can memorize the Bible, but if you don't live it, what good does it do you? You need to live it. Just as it was for him, it is still for us. He was a sinner just like you and me. And we're going to learn more about that as we continue in our study of Solomon. But we are also given the names of four of the men: Ethan, Heman, Calco, and Darda, sons of Mahol, who were considered wise, and Solomon's wisdom, we are told, exceeded them even. But who are these four men? We really don't know for sure. We see two of their names in the Psalms. If you look at Psalm, the title of Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, you see their names. The name Sons of Mahol can mean those of song and dance. In fact, instead of a man's name. MacArthur says that these were probably singers of a guild who created sacred songs. But Solomon, it says, is wiser than even these four men. And we really don't know for sure, but we see their names in the title. We really don't know much about them. It says their fame, though. Solomon was wiser than they were in verse 31, and it says his fame was where? Known throughout all the surrounding nations. God indeed has blessed Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 34, it reveals some of the results of that. That's interesting here. The contents, the results of Solomon's wisdom. First, we see he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, think about that. We only have, what, maybe 100 or so recorded in our Bible? But he spoke 3,000. Second, he composes 1,005 songs. He's like his father David in that respect, isn't he? David loved music, and Solomon does, and he composed it. But again, how many of his songs do we have in Scripture? Which one is it? Song of Solomon. We're going to be discussing that coming up. He also possessed vast knowledge. Vast knowledge concerning plants and trees, such as that of a botanist or dendrologist regarding trees and plants. Also, like a zoologist, he spoke of animals and other beasts. And also like that of an ornithologist, speaking about birds. Also an entomologist. I have trouble with these. An entomologist, speaking on creeping things like lizards or insects. And last of all, he was an ichthyologist, speaking about fish. And so you see the breadth of mind of Solomon. Solomon was not only interested in all these things, but he spoke about all these things. He studied these things. He was an authority on these things like no one had ever seen before. He had breadth of mind. His service then was sought by the kings of every nation. His reputation gained worldwide recognition. Many came from all the kingdoms to hear him. And we'll learn more about this life of Solomon in the weeks to come. But for now, what can we take away this morning that I pray is going to help us in our walk with the Lord? Well, let's look at application. We know Solomon was granted by God, as he asked for wisdom, to govern the nation. And he did it really well. But it wasn't perfect, was it? We've seen thus far in our studies of Solomon's life how he was wise and yet he was just a man like us. We have seen how God blessed him with this gift of wisdom and yet marvel at how he could make such sinful mistakes. And yet that's a picture of us. That's us, isn't it? We know what we should be doing, don't we? We need to ask ourselves, are we really using what God gives us to live lives that honor him? We know that God, according to 2 Peter 1:3, says that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So I ask again, are we really using what God gives us to live lives that honor him? Oh, we know we all sin, don't we? In fact, according to 1 John 1:8, so if we say we have no sin, what does it say we are? We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so if that's the case, what must we do? It tells us in verse 9, if we confess those sins, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you're saying here, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't sin. Well, if you say you have not sinned, he tells us in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. In other words, you're not a believer. So if we are believers, then we must stop and ask ourselves, ask yourself, what do I ask God for? What do I ask him for? What's my main request from God? Is it material things? Is it temporal things? Is that your main request? Or do we ask for his wisdom and his guidance to help us in these areas? Well, I pray it's that last, for wisdom and for guidance. Temporal things are fine, but that should not be our main request. And so often we do that, don't we? We come to him with nothing but physical, mental requests. We want, we want, we want. Yes, Solomon made a lot of mistakes, just like us. But listen to what he says. Listen to what Solomon says as he closes out Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And folks, that should be our desire. I hope it's yours today. Do you fear God and keep his commandments? You know, there's only one way we can do that. We can only do that by trusting and obeying his word. As always, I do, I'm kind of like Solomon and David. I like music. And I'd like for you to just stand with me, if you would. And we'll sing together this song. It's from the 1800s. It's by a man named John Simeon. And it's called Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, He abides with us still, all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we look at Solomon, and we look at his life, we stand amazed. Not only did you bless him with wisdom and discernment and breadth of life, more than any other man who's existed, and in spite of his sinful actions, you used him. You used him to accomplish your plans, and in his later years, oh, I believe with many other believers that he did regret many of his actions and ask for forgiveness, and we will one day see him. But Lord, we're like him in many ways. As Solomon, in bad, making bad choices. And Lord, we need your help. We need your help, Lord. Give us, I pray, a contrite heart, a broken spirit, so that we will surrender to your will. Help us, O Lord, to trust and obey your word in order to live a life that's growing in Christ each day, so that we may be the instrument that you use to share your word with others. And as that song goes, may we, when we are gone, when we pass this world to be in your presence, may we have left a footprint of Christ that may cause others to stop and to believe in you. And this I pray in your glorious name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.